Good morning, and as always, once again, welcome to all. And as always, I am grateful to have the opportunity to once again stand before you and share with you another portion of God's Word. Of course, I will begin, as I always do on occasions like this, by letting you know that it is good to be back. I certainly have had a good week sitting at the feet of some very capable individuals studying the Word of God in various areas. And hopefully over in the coming time, I will share some of that which has been shared with me over the course of this past week. Ken McDaniel and his wife Penny, they both send their greetings to all of us. Of course, you all know them from previous gospel meetings and so on. I also want to thank everybody who stood in and filled in my absence over the course of last week, in particular, those of you who did lessons for us. I look forward to hearing those as well, and I will be making those available in this week on the web page as well as everything else. With those thoughts behind me, though, let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that I have prepared here for this morning. Now that my vacation is over and my time away is over, I'm going to resume my theme that we have been engaged in this year, which are some things that God has and has not joined together. And you may notice on the slide there that I've put the word not as a part of it out of parentheses. And that's because we are going to begin the second half of this particular theme that I have been engaged in this year. And of course, up to this point, we have been dealing with things that God has joined together that man has not. Now, of course, as we've noted all throughout these particular lessons, the premise of this particular study is Matthew 19 and verse 6, where Jesus was asked about, is it lawful to divorce a man for any reason, or for a man to put away his wife for any reason? And in one word, Jesus said no. But he went back to the old law. He went back to Genesis chapter 2, and he reminded them that God joins man and a woman together. They become husband and wife. And then he made that declaration, what God has joined together, do not let man separate. Marriage is for life. And of course, that's a very powerful lesson that we need to give consideration to. But we've used that idea, just that statement there, we've taken it and used that to join together and launch into a study of some other things that in God's Word, God has joined together, but yet we find that man, in his wisdom, often seeks to separate these things or confuse how God has joined them together. And of course, my last lesson, which, as I said, it was actually the end of May, we concluded this particular aspect of our study. And I do want to remind you of some of the things that we have talked about over the course of this year. As I've observed, we've been dealing with doctrinal matters, which I think we need to take some time and study those things. And so that's what we've done. Of course, we began the year after we introduced it by looking at Matthew 19 and verse 6, and we've established there that God intends the husband and wife to be married for life, and in fact, Jesus only gives a single exception where God will accept a divorce and allow remarriage, and that is a faithful spouse who puts away their mate, their spouse, because they were unfaithful. And by unfaithful, what that means is they broke the vow that they made in the presence of God to be faithful to one another. But we've also talked about how God has joined together faith and works. And of course, we've emphasized there in the idea of the word faith is sometimes that word is an inclusive word. It doesn't mean just believing in many instances. And you can see very clearly all throughout the New Testament that our faith is not genuine if it is not accompanied by obedience. And that's the idea of works when we deal with that particular term. And of course, we made the distinctions associated with that. We've also talked about God has joined together water baptism and salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, where Peter is clearly talking about water
And he gives the illustration of how Noah and his family were saved through water. And he says in the same way, baptism now saves us. Baptism is that which puts us into Christ. Baptism is that which puts us into contact with the blood of Jesus. We also talked about how God has joined together God and Christ. And of course that was a study on the deity of Jesus and pointing to the fact that Jesus is God. And again, there are some in the religious world that want to deny that. Rather than making him a part of the eternal Godhead or the triune God, they want to say that he was created by God the Father. We talked about how God has joined together Christ and his church. And that is, the church is the body of Christ. And of course, the emphasis in that is for us to understand that if you profess to follow Jesus, you need the church. And we're not just talking about the body of all who are saved. You need a congregation of the Lord's people. God, in his wisdom, gave us a pattern for us to be there for one another. We've talked about how God has joined together Christ and his apostles. And of course, the whole point of emphasizing that is that what the apostles wrote in their letters, they wrote with the authority of Jesus. In other words, they have equal standing. And we respect what the letters, the epistles, the rest of the New Testament says in addition to the words that Jesus taught. And building on that, we also talked about 2 John in verse 9, the gospel and doctrine of Christ. There are some who want to make a distinction between what they describe as the core gospel. And what they mean by that is there are certain elements that as long as we're in agreement on these things, we can disagree on all the other doctrinal matters. Well, doctrine is the whole New Testament. We have to respect what it says, and so on. We've talked about how God has joined together the church and the kingdom. And of course, there's misunderstanding with that when you think of those who want to say that, some want to say that the church was an afterthought, that God intended to establish his kingdom, but he's established the church in its place until the Lord returns. And they say the kingdom is yet future. We also have talked about attitudes and actions. It is important that you have a proper attitude. And that has to be emphasized. You have to understand the heart is at the foundation of everything you do. But you can't say that God knows my heart, and so what I do doesn't matter. Yes, it does. The way you do something and what you do matters just as much as the attitude that you have. And that goes both ways. You can do what God says and have an improper attitude, and you're just as much at fault where God is concerned. And then we wrap this up with two lessons toward the end of May where we talked about grace and law. And of course, the emphasis there, you know, is to understand that the Word of God is actually a product of God's grace. And we devoted a letter to emphasizing that if you are to receive the grace of God, you got to do what he says in his Word, because it is a product of his grace. And of course, we do realize that there are a number of passages that make a distinction between the grace of God and law. And we put those within their context. And most of them are found in Romans and Galatians and books like that, where Paul is making the point that we're not under the old law anymore. And when you put those things in context, you find that the grace of God and law are not at conflict with each other, and that is the point. And so you can see an overlying theme in many of these lessons is God wants us to do what he says. And that's really the summary. What God has joined together, what he tells us, and he expects us to do those things. Well, as I've said, today we're going to go the other direction, and we're going to start talking about some things that God has not joined together. Now again, we're going to continue to deal with doctrines, but what we're dealing with here is we're dealing with things that man wants to merge together that God has not merged together. And so that's the point. And over the course of the rest of this year, Here's a list of some of the things that I put together. And yes, you have a two-page outline. I may get through that whole thing today. I mean, it's a lot of scriptures, and I'm going to do something different here today. But anyways, some of the things that we want to talk about, and what I'm going to begin with today, is God has not joined together creation and what you would describe as the general theory of evolution. God has not joined together fellowship with unbelievers. He has not joined together denominations and described them as the body of Christ. He has not joined together church leadership and the role of women. That's something we need to understand that is highly misunderstood today. He has not joined together God and mammon, the Word of God and the wisdom of man. And you might add to that light and darkness. And as you continue to look at things He has not joined together, and we need to talk about this, same-sex marriage. That matters. And so we need to deal with that. And I may actually address transgenderism as I'm dealing with that, because those are some things that we have to examine from the standpoint of God's Word. The local church and general benevolence, that's dealing with what actually the work of the church is. The autonomy of local congregations and sponsoring churches. That is a church taking on the role of overseeing a particular work and basically having other congregations support the work through them. God has not joined together worship and entertainment. God has not joined together His return and Jerusalem. Another big misunderstanding today. The Old and New Covenants, and there are so there's a lot to be said about that. The Bible and ongoing revelation. Is the Bible the completed Word of God? The destruction of Jerusalem and His second coming, also known as the AD 70 doctrine. There are those who actually advocate that the entire Old New Testament was brought to its completion when Jerusalem was destroyed. Completely. And there's a lot there. The New Testament apostles and modern day apostles. Now, this is not an exhaustive list. And quite honestly, I don't see how I can get through all of these things this year. You know, some of them deserve more attention than that. I may not do all of these, but this is examples of things that God has not joined together. And let me just say, I've given you the list. If there are some things that you prefer that I do address, let me know, and I will make sure to include those in the study as we go through the rest of the year. And I said, if I don't get to all of them this year, that doesn't mean I can't pick some Sunday night or something and deal with some of them later on. So, but anyways, that's my direction as we go through the second half of this year. But what I want to begin to deal with today is I want to note how God has not joined together evolution and creation. And you're going to see where I want to go with this. And as you can see from the outline, this is a two-part lesson. And what you have before you is part one. I have a point that I want to make with this particular lesson. But I want to establish that. Now, so I want to begin with defining what I mean by these terms, evolution and creation. Because there's different definitions for the term evolution from that standpoint. So here's some of the points that are associated with evolution. And what I mean by God has not joined together evolution and creation, I'm talking about what is described as the general theory of evolution. You know, because there is a special, there is what you call special evolution. And what that means is evolution within a class. We see things develop over time, but there's boundaries that aren't crossed. So when we talk about general evolution, we're talking about a theory that says matter is eternal. Matter has always been around. That's the argument. Another one is that all things that exist today originated materially. They originated without the help of a designer, an intelligent source. Furthermore, they advocate that the universe is 13.8 billion years old and that the earth is 4.3 billion years old. And I will tell you right now that there's As time goes on, if God doesn't come back soon, that number will probably change, and I promise you if it does change, it'll get bigger. You know, they'll discover that it's actually older than that. That's one of the things that you've seen if you study the progression of this theory. Furthermore, it is advanced that life originated through natural means without the help of an intelligent designer. And let me just simply say, an intelligent designer means that there's a God. And that's just a very brief description of that observation there. Furthermore, evolution teaches that all living organisms can eventually be traced back to a single common ancestor. So that's why there's so much time involved in evolution. And of course, this is the point where all this comes to. They say that science and religion, especially the study of origins biology, origins chemistry, maybe you might want to add physics to that and some other things, they basically say that they cannot be harmonized. In other words, there are scientists that are out there that said, if you believe in God and you believe in creation, you don't believe in science. And so that's general evolution. Now, what about creation on the other side? And what I mean by creation is Genesis chapter 1. I just want to summarize that right at the beginning, and that's where I want you to turn your Bibles, because we're going to talk about that in just a few moments here. Some of the observations that I would make in dealing with the idea of creation in this definition. Number one, God spoke all things into existence. By His Word, He said it, and it happened. Number two, He did this in six literal consecutive days. And if He did, and based upon what we have in the Bible, the universe and the earth are basically a few thousand years old. Somewhere between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. You can give or take a little bit on that, but it's what we describe as a young earth, if you will. Furthermore, there are plausible answers for why it appears old, if you will. And there's scientific data out there that points to the concept of a young earth, which again is that idea of between 6,000 and 10,000 years old. Furthermore, man was created from dust in the image of God, as you read about in Genesis chapter 2. Furthermore, the Bible and science are compatible with each other. As God is the creator of this world, and He created the laws of science. It's kind of that simple when you're dealing with it from that standpoint. Just because we believe that God created this world does not mean that we deny science. That's the point. So that's evolution and creation. God did not join those together. But there's a third thing that we need to talk about as we deal with that. And that's what we describe as theistic evolution. And honestly, I'm lumping a bunch of things into this particular term. These are very broad terms. What I mean by theistic evolution is basically the attempt to reconcile the creation account of Genesis chapter 1 with the events associated with the general theory of evolution. In other words, there are those who out there that say, yeah, God did create, but He did it over the course of, He created the world over the course of 3 billion years old, and the universe 13 billion years old. That kind, that's the basic belief of theistic evolution. And they believe that evolution and possibly unresolved issues, that they were set in motion and directed by God. In other words, when the general theory of evolution comes up with something that they can't answer, well, God did that. But everything else evolved naturally. That's the idea of what I mean when I use that particular expression there. Now, understand, when it comes to theistic evolution, there are very differing views as to exactly what happened and to the approach of Genesis chapter 1. There are those who are described as deists. Now, a deist is a worldview, and basically what a deist says is God exists, but God started the world and just let it go. And He has not been directly involved since. And again, there's a lot of There's a lot of variance associated with all of these things. But that's it. He wound, you hear the expression, he wound it up and let it go. And it's just been doing its thing ever since. And then you have various types of arguments where there are attempts to reconcile Genesis chapter 1. Now the deist will ignore Genesis chapter 1. But there are those who basically, they will look to Genesis chapter 1. They believe that the world is old. They believe in the process that's described as the general theory of evolution. But they think that Genesis chapter 1, and it's actually chapters 1 through 11. That involves creation, that involves the flood, that involves the scattering of the nations, as well as the genealogies, the fall of man and all those things. A lot of times they will advocate that what is written is figurative or symbolic or allegorical or use terms like that. There are those who deny that the flood was universal. And I'm talking about members of the Lord's church who are also scientists who will advocate that the flood of Genesis 6 and 7 was a local flood and not a universal flood, and those types of things. The Tower of Babel is figurative. The Genesis chapter 1 account of creation is not really the order in which it happened, but it was more of an allegory, if you will. And those are some of the things. Many of them want to insert gaps. And I've actually heard it advanced again by a creation scientist who is a member of the Lord's church. And he thinks that between Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 and Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, that's where all this time is. And it is actually advocated that life originated and God destroyed it and started over. And Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 is a second start. And of course that makes the flood a third one. And it's a gap theory. And another gap, and what that a gap theory means, there's a big gap between things that are said. Another gap theory is that with the various days between God acting, and some might say that he actually acted on a 24-hour period, but then there was this huge period of millions of years or billions of years in between each of the days as they developed. So something to that effect. Or the day is actually descriptive of an eon of time. And 2 Peter 3:8, they would quote, you know, the Lord, with the Lord a day is as a thousand years a day. So you've got that type of an idea associated with it. Those are some of the beliefs. So these are attempts to join together evolution and creation. But obviously, I hope you know by now that I do not believe that. I do not believe the Bible teaches that. So in this study, what we want to establish why this theory, including theistic evolution, is incompatible with the teachings of Scripture, and especially Genesis chapter 1. And I do want to look at that for a few moments. And as I've already pointed out, this is going to be a two-part study. And what I want to do in this lesson is I just want us to read some Scriptures. And that's why you've got so many verses in your outline. Because I want to make a point. And next week I want to talk about some of the problems with theistic evolution. And trying to reconcile these two things together. And so it is with that in mind that this lesson is going to be different from a lot of lessons. In other words, I want to overwhelm you with Scripture. That's what I want to do. So let's go ahead and get started as we deal with this. Now, let me just make these observations about the general theory of evolution and why there's a problem with that. The idea that there was no God. And some of the things that I would point to, number one, I would point to the fact is evolution acknowledges that the universe has a beginning. Matter's not eternal. They've got a problem with that. Number two, life cannot come from inorganic matter. Number three, there is design in nature. And what I mean by design in nature, for example, you can look at DNA and you can see a programming language in DNA that is more sophisticated than the most powerful computer that we have right now. And it's just amazing to do a study of that. And then to say that that just developed over time. You have a problem with that. The complexity of various systems. Math formulas. You know, this world is based on math. And those types of things. The fine-tuning of everything around us. That presents a challenge to the general theory of evolution. And then there's something else that I describe as irreducible complexity. And again, when I taught on There Is a God, we went into great detail about these things. But basically what irreducible complexity means is there are certain systems that in order for them to work, they're very complex and they have several parts attached to them. And if any one of those parts is absent, the whole system fails. And the point is all those parts have to be there at the same time. And the simple illustration is that of a mousetrap. And I'm talking about, you know, those old little piece of wood that has the snap on it and stuff like that. It's only got like four or five parts. And it's very simple. But you remove any one of those parts, it's not going to trap a mouse. So you need them all there. And they have to be there at the same time. That's the idea of irreducible complexity. From a scientific standpoint, some examples of that is blood clotting. And it's absolutely incredible, the study that's been done. You know, you cut yourself. Why is it that when you cut yourself, you don't bleed to death? There's a whole series of things that happen. I'm talking about chemistry knows this. Chemistry knows this. Biology knows this. And they know the process, the things that have to happen because of that small cut, you don't bleed to death. And they all have to be there. Any one of those things fails, you die. You bleed to death. Why is it you're able to see? You know how powerful the concept of sight is? And I'm not just talking about the physical elements. You've got the chemistry that's attached to it and all the parts that are there and what it does. Those all have to be there or we can't see. So that's what I mean by irreducible complexity. And then there's our sense of ought. And that's what they call the moral argument. Evolution cannot explain the conscience. Evolution cannot explain why we as humans appreciate beauty. And you just go on down the list of those types of things. So that's the problem with general evolution and there is no God. But let's focus on this idea of theistic evolution. And what I want to do, begin with, is I want us to, let's just read Genesis chapter 1. Start with that, and just I'm going to make some very brief observations about this because of time. But we begin with Genesis chapter 1. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And Genesis chapter 1 records that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. Now, in chapter 1 and in verse 1, you have five elements that are associated with creating something from nothing. Beginning, time. You've got the element of time that's dealt with there. You've got God. He is a force, something that's moving. You've got the idea of created. And that is energy. And the word for created there is a very powerful word. Bara in the Hebrew language. Heaven indicates space. And earth indicates matter. Things. God created the heavens and the earth. So you've got what we would describe as the building blocks of the universe in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 1. Moses declared that. Now the word for created is a word, as I said, the Hebrew word bara. It actually means to bring something into existence. And that word's found about 48 times in the Old Testament. And it deals with that idea. And almost always it is a reference to God creating something. And what He's creating. And many of the times it's referring back to Genesis chapter 1. The implication is something that wasn't there and God spoke and it was. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, as we continue to read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, the earth was without form and void and darkness was on the face of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So you read this, God created it and it was a mass. It was without form and void is the point that is there. And then it says, basically it begins to say that organization began. And we start reading about days. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day and the night darkness. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So now, here you have a reference to the word day as it is being used. The Hebrew word yom, I believe, is the word, and a whole lot could be said about that. And the way that the term yom is used here, now the word yom can have many different definitions, but the way it is used here, every time it is used in this form, evening and morning, when you have those words tied to the word day, it's always referring to a day. Like we think about a 24-hour period. And that's exactly the way that Moses described God creating on the 6 days associated with creation. And it is said after every one of these days. And of course on day one it says God created light and he separated it from the darkness. Now on day two, which you read about in verses 6 through 8, you read about the firmament. God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. God made the firmament, divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. And so the evening and the morning were the second day. And the firmament is associated with, I think one way it can be, and I think in this verse, I think it's talking about atmosphere. About 100 miles from the earth till you enter the edge of space. But it can also be used to describe space outside of the universe itself. But that's the idea of that particular word that you have here. And then it says after he did that, the evening and the morning were the second day. Then you have in verses 9 through 13 where you find the water and the earth were separated. God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And he also on that day in verse 11, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and its fruit trees that yield each according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth, and it was so. So the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And here we're introduced to this word kind. I think it's used 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And basically, in real brief summary, that word kind means that God, as he created something that was living, he said, here's a boundary that you're not going to go beyond when you reproduce. Grass makes grass. Flowers makes flowers. Dogs make dogs. Cats make cats. Period. Stops. And there's a boundary, which general evolution says was crossed. This says no. Oh, 10 times. Produce after your kind. And this is said the evening and the morning were the third day. Then we come to day number 4 in verses 14 through 19. I'm not going to read through all of these because of time. The sun, moon, and stars were created. And night and day were established by these particular lights here. The evening and the morning were the fourth day. Verses 20 through 23, day number 5, you have sea creatures and birds of the air, or creatures that are in the air that are flying. And again, each one was told, be fruitful and multiply according to your kind. And evening and the morning were the fifth day. And then, of course, that brings us to day number 6. Day number 6 is where we have land animals and cattle and beasts and creeping things, which is insects. If you've studied the table of evolution, the insects are the oldest. The small creatures are the older ones. This says God created them on day 6. You have that. And each produced according to its kind. And of course, our emphasis is in verse number 26 of this chapter where it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness.
Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and basically over the rest of the earth. So verse 27, God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created them. Male and female, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed him, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill and subdue the earth. And so you find God creates man on that day. And he gives them dominion over everything of the earth. And it is interesting that on this, it also says that he gave them vegetation as food in verse number 29. I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. So you have that early on. Man probably were vegetarians, or that's the way it's described in that particular text there. So that's the 6 days of creation. And then, of course, you read in verse number, or chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that God rested on the seventh day. He ended his work, and he saw that what he had made was good. And he sanctified that day, and he rested on that day, and he blessed it. Now, you know, I've always been fascinated by this point here. You know, in matters of astronomy, not astrology, you know, astronomy, that's, you know, studying the sky and all those types of things. Is there a purpose for, 24 hours? Does that have a scientific reason behind it? Months? The cycle of the moon approximately, years, seasons. You know, in Genesis chapter 2, it actually made the point that it was for that purpose there, that these things are here for the fact of seasons and so on. But you know what's interesting? Where do you plug a week into that? You don't. A week has nothing to do with astronomy. It has nothing to do with the natural earth. So why is it that we observe 7 days? Genesis chapter 2 shows us that God did it. Created in the world in 6 and rested on the 7th. Friends, that to me points to a God. And I'm going to tell you right now, that's something that every atheist can't get away from, because they know how many days there are in a week. So that's something to think about as you deal with that. It's also interesting that in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says that the earth was watered with a mist. I think it was somewhat of a greenhouse effect until the flood. And there's a whole lot that could be said about that. That's my personal thoughts on that. And it also says in verse number 7 that man was formed from the dust of the ground. This is Genesis 2. Man was formed from the dust of the ground, which means that man was made out of natural things. And he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. God did it. And that's the point that you have in that particular verse there. And then the rest of this chapter, it's talking about the creation of man. And Eve, taken from the side of Adam. And we know the account that's associated. And of course, Moses ends that talking about marriage. And so that's chapter 2. So that's the creation account. But there's some observations that I want to make, and this is where we get into the reading of all these scriptures here. First of all, the days of creation. There are many passages that make emphasis or that appeal to those days. For example, in Acts chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, here Moses is giving the Ten Commandments to the children of Israel. And as he gives them the fourth commandment, which is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. He says there in verse number 9, 6 days you shall labor and do no work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. It shall be on it you shall do no work. And he goes on and describes what that involves. Verse 11, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the emphasis that you have in that text there is Moses said, God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh day. And that's why I want you to rest on the Sabbath. That's what the Jews were told. And the point is Moses is appealing back to the original creation story. Now let's go into the Psalms. Psalm 33, verses 6 through 9. And why should we praise the Lord? And by the way, they're up here. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. And what you notice there, it talks about God gathering together the waters, separating the waters and so on. We read about that in the Genesis account. Psalm 104 in verses 5 through 9. You laid the foundation of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. And that's probably talking about the flood. But he's making the point of God creating and doing these things. At the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down into the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Psalm 136, verses 3 through 9. And not all of these are Psalms of David. Some of them are different writers. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, and every one of those you have a reciprocal for, his mercy endures forever. To him by wisdom he made the heavens. To him who laid down the earth above the waters. To him who made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. For his mercy endures forever. Notice he's appealing back to the Genesis 1 account of creation. Matthew 19 verses 4 through 6. Jesus is asked, is it lawful to divorce for any reason? Jesus said, haven't you read Genesis 2? Haven't you read the creation account? God created man and woman. And then Moses said at the end of that, he said, For this reason a man shall not leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer one but two flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, do not let man separate. Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 4. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And the Hebrew writer is talking about our rest, a rest that we have. He says, for he who has entered into his rest has also ceased from his works as God did from his. And the point is the Hebrew writer is referring to Genesis chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 as something that actually happened, and we can learn from it because it happened. You go on, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of the darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, 5. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water. And he goes on and he talks about the flood. But he said, God, basically he's saying God spoke and things happened. So you can see in all of these verses here, there's references to Genesis chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2. And it's created as if that's the way it happened. But then you have a bunch of other verses just describing God as the creator in general terms. For example, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 26. This is David as he brings the ark into Jerusalem. I'll talk about this tonight. He makes the point there. All the gods of the earth are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 102 and 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Psalm 96, 4 and 5. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all the gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. And then he goes on, what is man that you're mindful of him? I look at creation, and I'm looking at what it says about you creating the world. That's why I need to trust you. 2 Chronicles 2 and verse 12. This is Hiram speaking to Solomon, the son of David. He's a pagan. He's not a Jew. And he says to Solomon, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth. For he has given David a wise son. And he goes on to describe saying, God made the world. Proverbs 3:19, Solomon says, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. Isaiah 42, now we're going to a prophet. Years later, around 700 B.C., the prophets proclaim, and incidentally, these next three quotes, they're where Isaiah is talking about the stupidity of idols when you compare it to God. The prophets proclaim, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people and a spirit to those who walk in it. Isaiah 45 and 18. Thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no others. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary, his understanding is unsearchable. 2 Kings 19, this is Hezekiah. You know, Sennacherib has surrounded Jerusalem. Israel has fallen to Assyria. Cities in Judah have fallen, and now he's surrounding Jerusalem. Hezekiah goes and prays to God. O Lord of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. You can go on, Jeremiah 10 and verse 12, another prophet. He says, he has made the earth by his power. He has established the world by his wisdom. He has stretched out the heavens at his discretion. Jeremiah 32:17. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth, and by your great power and your outstretched arm, there is nothing too hard for you. Zechariah 12 and verse number 1. Another prophet later on. This is after they return from Babylonian captivity. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, forms the spirit of man within him. Nehemiah, as the people are repenting and confessing their sins. You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven, the heavens of heaven, with all their hosts, the earth and everything on it, the seas and all that is in them. And you preserve them all. The host of heaven worships you. That's the Old Testament. About the New Testament. Bear with me just for a few moments. John 1:1-3. Jesus in the beginning was, or speaking of Jesus, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Acts 4 and verse 24. Another occasion, Peter speaking in the temple. When they heard that, they raised their voice with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, you made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And this is actually after Peter leaves the temple and they've been threatened. And they're praying to God. Acts 14, verses 15-17. This is Paul and Barnabas on the first journey. They're in Lystra. Paul has performed some miracles and they're ready to worship them as gods. And Paul says, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in him or in them. Nor is he worshipped by man's hand. He goes on and describes other things there. Romans 1, verse 20. Paul, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Powerful verse. Colossians 1:16 of Jesus. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible. And He goes on and describes things. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, speaking again of Jesus. God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir over all things, or through whom He made the worlds. Hebrews 1 and verse 10, of Jesus again. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. Hebrews 11, 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen are not made by the things which are visible. 2 Peter 3, 5, this they willfully forget, that by the Word of God the heavens were of old. He spoke, and it happened. Revelation 4:11, a picture of heaven and the throne of God, and everything surrounding the throne of God is worshiping God, and they say, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. So there you have just a bunch of verses, and I got a point with this. Something else we could talk about, and I'm just going to real quickly mention these things because I'm out of time, but you have them. The events of Genesis 3 and verse 3 through 11, and I'll touch on this a little bit next week, where oftentimes the theistic evolutionist questions the reality of these things. They're allegory. But in Luke chapter 11, Jesus, as He's condemning the lawyers there, He talks about, you're guilty of the blood of the prophets from the blood of Abel. He goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Romans 5 and verse 12, and this is also 1 Corinthians 15, you read about Adam and sin, the fall of Adam. That's what's there. In Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through 38, interesting passage. It's the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Jesus and going all the way back to Adam and then to God. And right in the middle of that, the exact same people that are mentioned in Genesis chapter 5. From Adam to Noah, in reverse order, are mentioned in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27, Jesus talks about as it was in the days of Noah, and He describes the conditions of the times in the day of Noah, the reality of the flood, if you will. And the flood is dealt with extensively. Hebrews 11 and verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice. See Genesis 4. Hebrews 11, 5. By faith Enoch was taken and did not see death. See Genesis 5. The genealogies. He didn't die. It's treated as if it happened. And that's the point. Hebrews 11, 6. By faith Noah, being divinely warned, built an ark. There's a bunch of passages that talk about the flood. Thank you for listening. Did you get enough? That's not all of them. What's my point in this? You know, you've looked at all these samplings. Old Testament. New Testament. Psalms. Kings. Prophets. Apostles. Jesus Himself. All over the place. What's the declaration? There's a God. He created this world. And there's nothing inconsistent with what He said in Genesis chapter 1. They viewed God as creator. And the events of creation and the following events were viewed as historical events that actually took place the way that they are recorded in Genesis chapters 1 through 11. And that's the point. So man, professing to believe in God and His Word, he wants to dismiss the creation account as allegory. But understand, when you do that, you're doing violence to what God's Word actually says. When a man dismisses the beginning as allegory or symbolic or figurative, and hear this, to appease the humanistic atheist, what is he willing to do with the rest of Scripture? What will he do with a doctor that he doesn't like? When he comes across what Jesus says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. When he comes across what the Bible says the role of women in the church is. When he comes across the discussion of what the Bible says about homosexuality, if you can dismiss Genesis chapter 1 of the creation, you can take anything else you want that you don't like and you can find a way to dismiss that too. I'm sorry, that's the problem. Yes, there are some that respect what God's command says in these matters, but many do not. And friends, that's the problem with dismissing Genesis chapter 1. So in our next lesson, I'm going to take a closer look at some of the issues with theistic evolution itself and some of the other problems to think about with that. But I hope what you've seen in this lesson is that what we have written is for our learning. And what we have written about how this world came into existence is the way that it happened. I may not understand all of it. Let me rephrase that. I don't understand all of it. But I believe what God said. And that's enough. What about you? Do you trust God when it comes to the reason why you're here and how you got here? Think about that. Lessons. Open your psalm book now to number 297. This is actually very fitting. Prepare to meet your God. One day we're going to stand before God. You know, we've talked about God speaking this world into existence. 2 Peter tells us one day he's going to speak it out of existence. Are you ready to stand before God when that day comes? Are you a Christian? If you have not obeyed the gospel by believing in Him, repenting of your sins, confessing Him and being baptized, let's help you with that so you can become a child of God today. Or if as a child of God you wandered away, make yourself right with God. You don't know how long you got left. Prepare yourself to meet God. And if there's some way we can help you, we stand ready. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.